Okay, just look at verse 31 now, please. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, where you've got a verse that seems, at first reading, to contradict everything that Paul has said from verse 12 onwards, where he says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Now the problem with this, the word covet there, the idea is to desire or to be zealous for the best gifts, but I want to show you a more excellent way. He has just said that we don't have any say in what gifts we get, right? That the gifts are sovereignly bestowed by the Spirit of God, and now he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Well, come on, Paul, you're contradicting it. How can you say that? And of course, this is one of the charismatic proof texts. They like to use this. Ah, but Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts. And so it's not wrong to agonize and pray and desire to speak with tongues. So how are we going to answer that? Because it is difficult. And I want to suggest two options that are before us. And I suspect the first one is the best option, but I'm going to give them to you anyway. These are two answers to that. Firstly, that Paul's instructions here are not to an individual, but to an assembly. He's not writing to an individual and saying, you covet the best gifts. He's writing to the assembly in Corinth, collectively. And he is saying that your desire ought to be, and your zeal ought to be, that as an assembly, you have the best gifts. Now, he's going to define what the best gifts are when he gets to chapter 14. And if you can't wait and the suspense is killing you, it's the gifts that edify. Right? That's what you should have, a desire that the Spirit of God would raise up among you those gifts that will edify the body. So that's one answer. And I definitely believe, without any shadow of doubt, that it is instructions given to an assembly collectively, rather than to an individual. Because he has already stated very clearly that the individual doesn't have any say in what gifts he has. But we can certainly pray that the Spirit of God would raise up or even save individuals that have gifts that are needed. And I think we ought to be praying about gifts in our assembly. If we're in an assembly where there's no speaking gift, for instance, we ought to be concerned about that. We ought to be praying that the Spirit of God would raise up those with those gifts. If we have anybody with gifts of evangelism, for instance, that's a hindrance to the growth of our assembly. And we need to be praying collectively that the Spirit of God would raise up people with that gift. And you can do that in various ways. You could send somebody into your area that has that gift, who wants to fellowship in your assembly. Somebody could get saved in a Bible study that has that gift. There's lots of different ways that he can do that, but our prayer should be that he does give us the gifts we need. And we ought to be able to look across our assembly and say, you know, our assembly is really hurting because this is a gift that's either we have it and the person who has it's not using it. That's another possibility. Could be somebody in the gift who's zeal for the golf course is greater than zeal for the local assembly. And we need to pray that the Spirit of God will give that guy a hard time and that his handicap will go down, or I don't know anything about golf, but that he'll get disillusioned and that he'll have more of a concern for the local assembly and that he'll begin to function according to his gift. But I think it's instructions to an assembly, and our assemblies in their prayer meetings ought to be concerned about these spiritual issues. And we don't need to be praying, Lord, our assembly really lacks in the area of evangelism. Would you, Spirit of God, raise up those men? That will spur, because often if you have somebody that has that gift, they're like a spark plug and they get everybody else going. Their enthusiasm begins to rub off. And maybe that's what some of our assemblies need. I suspect that it is. I think that is one of the gifts that seems to be in short supply amongst the assemblies right now. Maybe that's just I'm not seeing it right, but I suspect that's true. Okay, so that's one answer. Another answer, and this I'm less comfortable with because it involves a change in translation, but I'm told that a legitimate way that you can translate this is, instead of, but covet earnestly the best gifts, I'm told that legitimately you could translate this, you are coveting the showy gifts or the flashy gifts, but yet I want to show you a more excellent way. And the reason that they say that is that covet in Scripture is usually used in an evil sense. Thou shalt not covet. And that in Corinth there was this covetous desire for the showy gifts. You know, you were really somebody if you could have this manifestation of the gift of tongues. And remembering their background, that they came from that kind of a background, that would be something that would impress them. And so some very, very sensible Bible students have suggested that that was what's going on. And so he's saying, but you're coveting the more showy gifts, and yet I want to show you a more excellent way. And that would fit too, wouldn't it? But my contention here is, I get real uncomfortable when you have to change translations. I'd rather stick with what it says. And so I would suggest to you that he is saying, this is instruction to an assembly corporately, that you should desire gifts that most edify the assembly. And then he says, but yet I want to show you a more excellent way. You are zealous for gifts. And they were, there's no question about it. But he wants to show them a more excellent way, and I want to suggest to you that this is really important for our assemblies too, that we, yes, gifts are important, and we're going to stress that all morning. Gifts are important, but the fruit of the Spirit is also really vital. And you can have all the gifts, but if you're not under the control of the Spirit of God, it's not good. It really isn't. And I think this is his emphasis here. Well, we've said some very significant things, I believe, this morning. Just let's review before we look at chapter 13. We've said that possession of gifts is not the same as being spiritual. And we've said that gifts are sovereignly given by the Spirit of God. And we've said that tongues are not an evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. Now, we want to look at this more excellent way. And this chapter, chapter 13, is known as the love chapter. And it's often taken completely out of its context, used at weddings quite frequently. And I'm not saying it's not wrong to use it at weddings, but chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is between chapter 12 and chapter 14, and it's there for a reason. And it's to do with spiritual gifts. It really is. And so we need to look at it this morning in its proper context. And so he's talking to them, we've said, about the things of the Spirit. And we said one of the things that was lacking was true spirituality. This is something they were really ignorant of. And he's going to speak about love. And I want to suggest to you that when he speaks about love here, he's using love as an example of the fruit of the Spirit. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, for a moment, and verse 22... he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. It's significant that listed first in this listing of the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, is love. And I believe that he picks love because love affects everything else. It really is so critical. It affects every other manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, and so he's using that as an illustration, example, that for the spiritual gifts to be of any value to God's people, they must be exercised under the Spirit's direct control and hemmed in with the thought of love. For instance, in ministering the Word of God, you know what? You can have the gift of teaching and you can use it in a carnal sense to beat the saints. I've seen it done. And I could just want to get back at you guys, and because I've got the platform, I can use a spiritually given gift by the Spirit of God in an unspiritual way, and I can just get, I can, all the things that I don't have the courage to say to you to your face, I can just tear strips off you. And I've seen it done. And it's not edifying, and there's a stench of the flesh is just incredible. And so what he's saying is, yeah, you may have spiritual gifts, but your spiritual gifts better always, always be used under the fruit of the Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what this chapter is saying. And it's a very significant chapter. And in verses 1 through 3, he makes an incredible statement, really. He's saying this, that gifts without love are worthless. Now imagine this, that you're in the assembly in Corinth, where your hobby horse, your passion is gifts. And he says, you can have all these gifts, to take them to their ultimate extreme, and if you don't have love, it's worthless. Wouldn't that be a tremendous blow to their ego? I mean, these are the gift people. They're into this big time. Well, he says, though, in verse 1, and I want to say as we look at these illustrations he's using, they're hypothetical arguments. I'm going to get this. He's not saying that he does speak with the tongues of men and of angels. He's saying, if I did speak with the tongues of men and angels and I have not love, I'm worthless. The reason I say that is because there are some say, well, you know, my tongue may not be a human language, because people have analyzed these things and say they're not human languages, they're gibberish. There have been people who study grammar and language who have examined meetings where everybody speaks in tongues, and they've come up with a conclusion, nobody is speaking a known language. This is just gibberish. And so they'll say, it's not really a proper, it's an angelic tongue. You ever heard that? I've heard it. I've got an angelic tongue. And so he says, well, where do you get that from? Well, verse 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. I don't have a tongue of men, but I've got the tongue of angels. Now, it's interesting, every time angels speak in Scripture, they use men's language. Right? They're messengers, and if a messenger comes to you and you don't know what he's saying, he's a pretty useless messenger, isn't he? And I've never seen an example in the Word of God where angels have used anything else except human languages. But what he's doing, he's taking it to extreme. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, or charity as it says in the King James, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He said, I might as well just come into the assembly with an old tin lid and a wooden spoon and start beating it. And he said, because that's the value of it, it's useless if it's not under the control of the Spirit of God. And beloved, this is really important. In our gatherings, we better know something about the Spirit's control. Because we may have the most gifted assembly in the whole of this southeast, but if we don't know anything about the Spirit's control, we're just empty. We're just shallow. We're just kind of a lot of noise. And so he's stressing this. It's really important. Well, in verse 2 he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. Now notice the extreme here. I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Again, he's going to the extreme. I've got all of everything. Yeah, I can, you know, move mountains, he says. But if I don't have love, I'm a spiritual pygmy. That's really important, isn't it? I think he's stressing to us the importance of love. And I'll tell you, we don't need a emphasis on gifts in many of our assemblies. We need an emphasis on love. We really do. And the early church, what was it that made them so attractive and so outstanding, so that even the enemies of the church could see how these Christians, what? Use their gifts amongst one? No, see how they love one another. And what do people see when they see our assemblies? Do they say that now? No, I don't think they do. And this is, I think we could do with a real movement on this. Well, he says, though I bestow in verse 3 all my goods to feed the poor. So he's given everything he's got. He's made a beggar out of himself because he's nothing left. He's given all his goods to feed the poor. And he says, and though I have given my body to be burned. I mean, look at the zeal here. And then he says, and have not love, I'm nothing. You know, it's possible to sacrifice your life and it not be motivated by love. Here's somebody who gave his body to be burned, but he doesn't have love. And you know, there are people who have done things, incredible things, and you know what? Love hasn't been the motive. Do you know what? I can be a very zealous believer, and I can really do all of the things that I do, and you know why I can do them? For men's applause. May not be motivated by love. Oh, that brother, he's just wonderful. And that brother just loves to hear you say he's wonderful. Because his motive is not love. It's not love for the saints and desire to build up the assemblies. It's just he loves the position that he has and he loves the applause he gets. You see, it's possible to do lots of things very sacrificial and to do them with the wrong motivation. And so he said, if I do these things and the motivation is not love, it profits me nothing. And so what we're saying here, and it's very, very significant, is that you can be an incredibly gifted believer, and yet if love is not your motive, if you're not acting under the control of the Spirit of God, you know what you're going to get at the end of the day? Wood, hay, and stubble. That's what's going to amount to. Useless. It's nothing. It's of no value. And then in verses 4 through 7, he speaks of the surpassing excellence of love. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Boy, did they need to hear this in the assembly in Corinth. Love suffers long. The capacity to be wronged and not retaliate. Interesting saying that to an assembly where there's lawsuits going on between the Christians. Love suffers long and it doesn't retaliate. Well, you know, he wronged me, I'm going to take him to court. It's retaliation, isn't it? Getting your own back. They needed to hear this. Love suffers long. The poor were neglected at the love feast while the rich got drunk and gorged themselves, and love would respond to these wrongs with kindness. Love suffers long and is kind. It's one thing to suffer long, another thing to be kind, isn't it? I'm mindful that some of the folks in Washington have probably heard this illustration, but one of my heroes is Robert Chapman of Barnstable. If you've never read his biography, Brother Indeed, you're missing out. You need to read it. But here was a brother who used to preach in the open air even till he was 90 years of age, and when he preached in the open air, there were a lot of people who disliked his ministry, and there was one particular man, a grocer, and he used to come, and whenever Chapman preached in the open air, he would walk up to Chapman and he would spit in his face. Wasn't saved, man, just a grocer. And one day, Chapman, who never responded to this man, just continued to preach the gospel as he would wipe the spittle off his face. One day, a very wealthy relative came to Chapman and wanted to buy groceries for Chapman. And so Chapman says, well, if you want to do that, you can do it, but on one condition. You must buy it from this one grocer. And so he went to this grocery store, to the man that had spat in Chapman's face, and he bought the biggest order this man had ever sold in his life for Robert Chapman. And then the man says, well, where would you like these delivered, sir? And he said, I would like them delivered to the address of Robert Chapman, so-and-so, Barnstable. And the man said, there must be some mistake. He said, no, there's no mistake. He insisted that I buy the groceries from you. And so here this man comes to deliver these groceries, and he breaks down on the doorstep and gives his heart to the Lord Jesus. Now what happened there? Love suffered long. This man spat in his face frequently, but then it went that extra mile, didn't it? It suffered long and was kind. But that takes some doing, doesn't it? You can't do that in the energy of the flesh, I'm telling you. You have to be under the control of the Spirit of God. And so what he's saying here, this is what really we need in our assemblies. If we had this in our assemblies, I'll tell you, we wouldn't have to advertise our meetings. Wouldn't have to. Forget, you can cancel any money you spend in publicity in your budget immediately, because the community would know of our existence. And so he speaks of this, and then he says, love doesn't envy. And again, remember, this is an assembly where there are the haves and the have-nots. And it's very easy if you're a have-not to wish that you were a have. I can't speak in tongues, and look at these guys, they're getting all the attention and everybody likes them, and these men that claim to be prophets and speak as the oracles of God, and poor old me, I don't have anything like that. And there was envy going in the assembly, and he says that if it's real love, it doesn't envy someone else's gift. And then it says, but neither is it puffed up. You know the word puffed up? The idea of the word puffed up is very, very interesting. The idea is someone who's inflated like a balloon. And you can see that, can't you? Pride, that's what it's all about, isn't it? Puffed up, look at me, you know, kind of puffing himself up. And it's very easy for a pin to deflate that, isn't it? But that's what's going on. You know what's interesting? That word puffed is used 7 times in the New Testament, 6 times in Corinth. There's an assembly where there's a lot of pride. An incredible amount of pride. You know what? God hates pride. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And here we have an assembly where there's the look at me syndrome. And gifts can produce pride, although they ought not to, because they're God-given. I mean, why would... You know, it's amazing. How would anybody boast about a gift that they have? They've got it given. How can you boast about something that was given to you? And even the ability to use that gift, the intellectual capacity, the any ability, whatever, where does it come from? It only comes from God. Do you know, beloved, we need to remind ourselves that the breath that we're breathing right now comes to us as a direct gift from the hand of God. What do we have to boast in? Nothing. He could withhold that breath just now, and all of our boasts come to a climax in a minute, don't they? We don't have anything to boast in except the Lord Jesus. That's our only boast. We wouldn't have anything if it wasn't for Him. And so we need to realize this, and he says, love does not puff itself up, doesn't vaunt itself, is not puffed up. And they needed to hear this in Corinth, and I guess we need to hear it too. And then in verse 5, it doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't behave itself in an unseemly, disgraceful, or shameful way. You know, Paul says in Corinth, there were sisters there that didn't have their heads covered. You know what he said? He said it was shameful. Shameful. You know, we don't make a big deal about that in our assemblies, but we ought to. Scripture says it's a shame. It's unseemly behavior. You know, in charismatic circles, and I've, again, in my early days, because so many of my friends went into it, I kind of skirted around that for a while. And I have seen some very unseemly behavior. People falling flat on their faces or on their backs with skirts on that weren't very long. And I saw things that I should never see in an assembly of God's people. People out of control, people in disgraceful, shameful ways. Or what about the shameful behavior at the love feast? I mean, this is unseemly behavior, and it says that's not love. Love does not seek its own. There are cliques in this assembly, aren't there? There's the Apollos party and the Paul party and the Christ party, and everybody was gathering to their own plan. And love does not do that. And it's easy to do that in our assemblies too, isn't it? We all have people that we kind of naturally get on with. And you know, one of the problems, sometimes unbelievers come in and we're so busy kind of running around our clique that we don't even see the unbeliever that's come in and gone sat with them. And we need to recognize that love does not seek its own. Another way you can think about that too is that love doesn't seek its own satisfaction. The tongue speaker that says, well, it gives me satisfaction to speak in tongues, even though nobody else can benefit. Well, that's not love. Love always seeks the good of others. That's what real love is. My concern is not that I feel good. My concern ought to be that the body is edified. And then he goes on, love is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It's no account of wrongs. And of course in Corinth, where there's so much like that going on, it's very easy for that to happen. And I want to say too, and I think this is really important, in a marriage, this is a critical issue. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You want a bad marriage, you just hold on to every grievance you've had over the last few years. And every time you get a new grievance, you know what? All the old grievances come out again. And it's just like spewing all this filth out. When something's dealt with, forgive it, deal with it, end it. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I love it when somebody says, you know, I'm sorry about what happened in the past, and then it's dealt with, and then somebody else brings it up and says, I don't remember that. It's dealt with. And that's the way we ought to be. I'm glad that God has that attitude towards us and our sin. He doesn't keep a long record of wrong. Every time we fall, He doesn't bring the list out of every time we fell in the past, does He? But Mike, you know, you've done this again, but look, I can show you. You've done this 350 times before, and I can tell you every occasion, and He goes through the list with me. I'd be devastated if God, He only deals with one thing at a time. I'm really glad. And the things that have been dealt with in the past are dealt with. They're covered, aren't they? They're under the blood. They're forgotten. Your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. Well, love is something that's really important, and He's stressing this, and we don't have the time to look at every aspect of this, but I want you just to get the overall point. And then in verses 8 through 13, he deals with the permanence of love compared with the temporary gifts. And so he says, one of the things about love is that it never fails. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And so he says, love never fails, but in contrast, prophecies will fail, or they'll be done away. Tongues, they will cease, and knowledge will vanish away or be done away. What we can say for certain is that there is no question that tongues will cease, because Scripture says, where there are tongues, they will cease. The question is when. It's not whether they will or not. There's no, Scripture is dogmatic on that. Where there be tongues, they will cease. If you were reading it in a Greek Testament, there is some interesting things that I, and Sam in the booklet that he's produced has this. If you want to look at that in your own time, he goes into the different verbs that are used here in the language where he says, where their tongues they will cease, so on and so forth. And what they say is this, that for knowledge and prophecy, the same tense is used. It's a transitive verb, which means it requires an outside object or influence for completion. In other words, that prophecy and knowledge are going to cease, but it's going to require something outside that will bring it to a stop. Okay? So that's the idea, that tongues and knowledge will continue until something stops them. Okay? Something's going to bring those to an end. But then he says that tongues will cease. It's an intransitive verb. It won't require any outside influence. They will cease in and of themselves. And if you look at verse 9, you've got knowledge and prophecy, but tongues are not mentioned in verse 9. They're obviously distinguished. He's saying there's something different about knowledge and prophecy compared with tongues. They're different things, and they're treated in a different way. And so he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And so what he's saying is that knowledge and prophecy are said to be in part or partial. And of course, at this time in the church, remember that the Scriptures are not complete. And so they are dependent on people with the supernatural gift of prophecy and the supernatural gift of knowledge. They're very dependent on these men. They don't have a complete Bible. They can't do a word study, or they can't just... They have very limited information. And so they're very dependent on these men who have these gifts, knowledge and prophecy. And he says that these gifts are in part or they're partial. They're only partial. They don't give you the whole story. And what it says is, that when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So those things are, which are partial or not complete, will continue until that which is perfect comes, and then the in part or imperfect will pass away. Now, there are different opinions about this. In fact, two main opinions. One is that it's speaking of the perfect, that is speaking of the second coming of Christ. And the idea is that knowledge and prophecy will continue till the second coming of Christ, and then they will cease, because that's what the perfect is speaking of. The other view, and the view that I hold, is that the perfect here is speaking of the completion of the Scriptures, the complete canon of Scriptures. And that when the completed canon of Scriptures is complete and finished, there won't be a need anymore for the gift of knowledge. And it's not speaking of knowledge, it's a supernatural ability of knowing what was previously not known. It's not, we all have got knowledge, okay? It's not human knowledge, it's a supernatural gift. And then prophecy, that also will cease. Now, the reasons, and there are many, that I believe that it is going to be the completed canon of Scripture, the word perfect here is never ever used of the second coming of Christ. It's a Greek word, teleon, and it means the completion of a process. And you know, the second coming is never seen as a completion of a process. It's an event. So, that which is perfect, when that is come, that which is in part, will be done away. Now, we'll think about that a little bit more, but just let's look at verse 11 for a minute. Then he speaks about, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. When is he going to deal with tongues? When is he going to tell us when that tongues will cease? Well, in chapter 13, he doesn't deal with it, but I do believe that he kind of lays the groundwork for dealing with it. He speaks about childhood, that when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's saying that there are things that are appropriate for childhood or infancy, but when maturity comes, you put away them, don't you? You get rid of them. It's okay for my son Paul to play with the rubber duck in the bath. It was okay for him when he was younger to have a bottle and to be fed with a bottle. But if he got to 18 and he was still having a bottle every 3 hours, I'd be really worried about my son. If he was still playing with a rubber duck in the bath, I'd be a bit concerned too. Right? Because he's still acting like a child, and at 18 years of age, he ought to be acting with a bit of maturity. It's time to put the toys away. Now, some people in North America never learn that. Right? They never learn that it's time to grow up and it's time to put the toys away. But we need to learn that. It's an important lesson. Put the toys away, grow up, act with maturity. Now, just look at chapter 14 and verse 20, when he's going to begin to deal with tongues. And here he's really going to deal with it in a very specific way. He says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." And I believe he's going to pick up the thought of verse 11 of chapter 13 when he gets to chapter 14, verse 20, and he's going to tell us when tongues will cease and explain it to us so that we can put away childish things. Okay, there's a definite connection there about childhood and maturity. Back to verse 12, we're going to come back here to the point of knowledge and prophecy. He says, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. And now abide a faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." He describes their present situation. Now, he says, we're seeing through a glass darkly. And in Corinth, this would mean a lot to them, because one of the things that were manufactured in Corinth were brass, polished brass mirrors. Now, back in England, there's a lot of these polished brass plates, and if you've ever looked in one, you can see your reflection. In fact, you can see quite a bit, but it's not very clear. And he's saying that's what their situation was like then. As far as spiritual truth was concerned, they were seeing through a glass darkly. And remember, at this point in time, the only part of the New Testament they had prior to receiving this letter, 1 Corinthians, was 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the Epistle of James. Now, to imagine how it would be if that's all your assembly had. You've got the Old Testament, yes, but as far as New Testament truth is concerned, as Paul writes to these believers, this is all they've got. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and James. No Gospels, no Acts, no Revelation, none of the other Pauline epistles, don't have the book of Romans. I think that they would be seeing through a glass darkly at that point, don't you? And they would be very heavily dependent on men with the supernatural gift of prophecy who could stand and speak to them and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and give them the word from God. And what he's saying is, despite prophecy and knowledge, it was like looking in a polished brass mirror. Right now, you can't say that, because Peter said in his epistle that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We've got everything we need. We've got the complete, full revelation of the Word of God. And it's interesting how the word God is used, the illustration of a mirror is used in Scripture on more than one occasion. Paul uses it again in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. He says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." Where do you and I look and see the glory of the Lord? We don't look at statues. We don't see the Lord Jesus personally, do we? So where do we see the glory of the Lord? Where do we see it? In Scripture, isn't it? "We, with an open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Look at James, the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 23. He says, "For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And James uses that same illustration. He says, no, when you look in the Word of God, it's like looking in a mirror. Isn't it like looking in a mirror? Hasn't there been times, I remember when I first started reading the Scriptures, and first started going out to meetings, and I wasn't even saved at that time, but I'd listen to men preach, and I'd say, they know everything about me. Who told them? It's like looking in a mirror. The Scripture reveals what you really like, doesn't it? Now, how did they know that about me? Somebody's been tipping them off. The Word of God, you read the Scriptures and you say, boy, that's my heart. I read about the Old Testament and I read about the children of Israel grumbling and complaining, and I don't get down on them because I tell you what, I see my own heart there again and again and again. That's just like me. You read the history of Israel, and what do you say again and again? You say, they're just like I am. It reveals my heart so real, doesn't it? So clearly. And so the Word of God is likened in Scripture to looking into a mirror. So, they didn't have the complete canon. But then, he says, when that which is perfect is come. That which is complete. That which gives the full picture. And just another illustration. Look at 2 Peter for a moment. And it's kind of interesting. I'm convinced that prophecy has ceased. And I've got reasons for believing that, that are based on Scripture. 2 Peter. I hope I can find this illustration. Chapter 2, verse 1. Notice he says, "But there were false prophets also amongst the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Now, why does he make a distinction that amongst them there were false prophets, but amongst you there will be false teachers? Why does he say that? Why didn't he say there were false prophets amongst them, but because prophecy is still with us right now, there will be false prophets amongst you? No, he doesn't say there will be false. He says there will be false teachers amongst you. The implication is that Peter writes, the gift of prophecy is already fading off the scene. 2 Peter is one of the latest epistles in the New Testament. And I believe that the canon, the completed canon, and I believe that history, church history, verifies that fact. And we're gonna give some quotes from the early church fathers as we go on. But I want you just to hold on to that thought for now, and we'll clarify it as we go. But I'm convinced that Scripture, the completed canon of Scripture, is the perfection that was to come. You see, it's superfluous to say that when we're all in heaven with Christ, the gifts will cease. It's superfluous. It's a redundant statement. We know there'll be no need for teaching anymore. We won't have to have teaching sessions anymore because everything will be clear. Right? We'll be with the Lord. It's a redundant statement. Well, let's look at chapter 14 now. And we're going to get down to the core of the issue about tongues, but again, I want to say, listen for the principles as we go through. having come out of that wonderful and profound chapter of love, Paul wants to apply it now. And this chapter is a chapter of application. And I want you just to stress that as you look through. Look at verse 9. So likewise you. Verse 11. Therefore. 12. Even so ye. 13. Wherefore. And as you go through this, it's an application chapter. He's applying the principles that he's taught clearly in chapter 12 and chapter 13, and then he's going to now bring them home and apply them specifically to the assembly in Corinth. And so he says, follow after love. And if you were to read that in the original New Testament, the idea is pursue hotly love. That's the idea of the word follow there. It's pursue hotly love. It's saying, look, go in for love. Really go in for this. And I guess they needed that because they were going in for gifts and they were getting a great emphasis on gifts. But he says, go in for love. Really make that the thing you major on. And then he says, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts. And again, he's speaking to an assembly collectively. Yeah, the gifts are important. We don't want to ignore them. You know, there's two extremes. One is all you ever speak about is gifts. The other is you ignore them completely. So go after gifts. Gifts are important, but he's speaking to an assembly, not an individual. As an assembly, we should desire spiritual gifts amongst us. But then he says, but especially, or rather, that you may prophesy. He's stressing the importance of the gift of prophecy. Now, if we only had 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and James, prophecy would be really important to us too, wouldn't it? Because once you've preached on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and James, what are you going to preach on next Sunday? You're going to need a word from God, aren't you? Prophecy is really important at this point. And so he says, go in for it, and he's going to explain why. Why is prophecy, the gift of prophecy, so important at this time? Well, he says, and he's going to make a comparison now in this section. He's going to compare tongues with prophecy. He says, for he that speaks in an unknown tongue, and again the word unknown is in italics there, given by the translators, but not necessarily, it's not in the original. And so let's just imagine it's not there. For he that speaketh in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. So he says the tongue speaker doesn't speak to men, but to God. Now he's not saying this is a virtue of the gift of tongues, because you can speak to God in English, and he understands it perfectly well. You don't need a supernatural gift of being able to speak in another language you've never learned to be able to speak to God. He understands English. And he doesn't like the European community where there's all these guys there translating all the time. God doesn't need any translators. He knows all the languages. Okay? So you can speak to him in English and he understands it perfectly well. But what he's saying is, he's saying this not as a virtue, but as a problem. Because he's saying, okay, you might be speaking to God in your tongue, and he may understand you, but no man understands him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now a mystery is something hidden, but now revealed. But because they don't understand what he's saying, guess what? It's still hidden. It's not being revealed. They don't know what he's talking about. God knows, but they don't. And so he's saying, this is a problem. No one understands him. And this is the key that's going to be in all of this section, the importance of understanding. It really is critical. How can you edify the body if nobody understands what you're saying? He may speak mystery, hidden things previously hidden but now revealed, but in this case it's still hidden because nobody understands except God. And then he says, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. The one with the gift of prophecy, he speaks to men, men can understand it, and what does he do? He edifies them, he builds them up, he exhorts them, he stirs them up, and he comforts them, he lifts them up. The hand that's hanging down, he lifts them up, because he's speaking their language. And they can understand it. And isn't that the same when you come to an assembly? You may be down in the dumps, and somebody comes along and they just open the scriptures and speak the word of God, and it's amazing. It just lifts you up. You didn't even want to go. You were kind of discouraged and down in the dumps, and you went and you heard a message, and it just kind of changed everything. Has that ever happened to you? Happened to me plenty of times. Another thing is that you might go and you're kind of you're just kind of lethargic spiritually. And somebody gives a stirring message, and boy, it just recharges. You want to go out there and get on with it again. Roll your sleeves up. You may just come away and you just feel so built up in your own, just so encouraged and built up in your own soul. But the reason you can do those things is because you could understand what the guy was talking about. And I guess there's a principle here that we need to understand too. We're not necessarily talking of prophecy now, but those that do speak, communication is critical. People have got to understand what you're saying. And you know what? If you go to speak vaguely wondering what to say, they'll leave vaguely wondering what you said. If you're going to take the platform, you better speak clearly so they understand. Because if you don't, they're not going to be edified. You might not be speaking another language, but sometimes you may as well be, because they don't understand what it is. Clarity is really important. If we're going to be edified, we've got to understand. That's principle number one, isn't it, in communication. Well, verse 4, he says, "He that speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." Well, I use tongues because it makes me feel, it edifies me, but it's contrary to the principle that he's given previously, isn't it? That gifts are not given for your own benefit, but to benefit everyone. And the tongue speaker, nobody understands him, so he may feel good, I'm using my gift. But no one else understands, and it's contrary to the principles that he's taught in chapter 12 and chapter 13. It's not according to love. If I'm getting a buzz out of it, but nobody else is being edified, that's not loving. It's contrary to the principle that the gifts are given to build up the body, and nobody else is getting anything out of it but me. It's self-centered. And that is not a virtue. It may be in North America in the year 2000, but in the Church of Jesus Christ, self-centeredness is not a virtue, it's a vice. We need to be clear on that. It really is. And so he says, verse 5, "I would that you all spoke with tongues." Don't panic, guys. We'll explain this later, but it's really important. He says, "I wish you all spoke with tongues." But notice what he says now. "But rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying." He says, "I wish you all spoke with tongues," but he explains why it'll make sense to us. But at this point, what he's saying is, "I would rather that you prophesy, because it results in edification. It builds up the saints. That's why it's important." When we get to the explanation in verse 18, is another verse where he says, "I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all." When we get to the explanation of tongues, we will answer those two verses. But right now, we're going to slide right over them. But we'll come back to them, and we'll answer why he makes those statements, because they have troubled many. So he says, "The one who prophesies is greater than the tongue speaker, because he edifies the whole church. Unless," he says, "of course, the tongue speaker is interpreted, then everybody can understand what's being said, and then it's value." So in verses 6 through 9, he's going to explain why tongues are inferior. And so he says, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine?" He's saying, even if Paul the apostle came speaking in tongues, what would it prophesy him? Unless he came with one of these speaking gifts, like revelation, knowledge, or prophecy, or doctrine. He says in verse 7, "Because even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped?" Back in Ireland, we've got a piano in our home, and when the girls were little, they used to love plonking on the piano. But you would never guess what tune it was. Because it wasn't a tune. It was just plink, plonk, plink, plonk, plink, plonk. And he's saying, he's using musical instruments, unless there's a distinction in the sounds, it doesn't communicate. You can't name that tune. Because there is no tune. But if you hear I know what that is. That's the Brandenburg Concerto. Or that's whatever. That's chopsticks. I know that tune. Because there's a distinction. And he says, so even musical instruments must have a distinction in sounds. They might have a lot of enthusiasm. My kids used to plunk on that piano and they had a lot of enthusiasm. But there's no distinction in the sounds. They didn't know how to play. It was just a lot of noise. Then he says, even a trumpet given an if a trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Remember, the bugle is used, isn't it, to communicate with large groups of men. This is before the days of walkie-talkies and all the rest of it. How did you get 10,000 men to go in unison in a certain direction? Well, you had a bugle and it had certain tunes. One meant advance, one meant retreat, another one meant hold your ground. Okay? And unless the bugler gets the right tune that everybody understands, there's going to be what? Chaos in the ranks. And so he's using illustrations from things they'd understand this. Corinth knew all about the Roman legions and how they operated, and they knew the importance of a trumpet. And so he's saying, in spiritual realm, if the ministry that's being heard in an assembly is not understood by the believers, how do we know whether to advance or to retreat? We don't know what to do. You've got to be able to understand it. And so you may have all these guys, and I've been in assemblies, or meetings, not assemblies, but in meetings, where everybody spoke in tongues. And it was chaos. And nobody knew what was going on, but everybody was having a good time, it seemed, except me. The hairs on the back of my neck were standing up. I felt very uncomfortable there. But you don't know what to do. And so he applies it now in verse 9. He says, so likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. It's a lot of noise unless they can understand you. You might as well go on the top of a mountain and just shout at the top of your voice and speak to the wind. For what good it's going to do unless people can understand you. And then verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. There are so many languages in the world, and none of them are without significance. Now I've invited my brother Victor, if he would stand up now and speak to us for a moment, please. Just a few minutes, and just tell us what's on your heart. Okay, thanks, Victor. No. Now listen, wasn't that edifying? I mean, you're not going to remember anything. You're going to go away just thrilled by what that brother just said to us, right? Right? You didn't know what he was talking about. It was probably very edifying, and he was probably edified giving the message, but you haven't a clue what that brother said. Doesn't that illustrate the point? That's what Paul is saying. If you can't understand what he's saying, he might have great enthusiasm, he might have tremendous zeal, and what he says might be excellent, but if you don't understand it, you're not going to go away with anything. You'll never be edified. And that's the point. And if we don't get the point, there's something wrong with us. What he's saying is communication is the name of the game. Without it, you cannot be edified. In verse 12, he says, even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Make that your aim, that you're going to build up the local church. That's got to be the name of the game. It must be for the edification of the body. Then verse 13, wherefore, it's a word of application. Let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. If you're going to speak in an unknown tongue, I'm not going to ask our brother to interpret because the clock's against us, but if he did, it would be edifying. Right? Let him pray that he might interpret so that everybody will benefit. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What he's saying here is the tongue speaker sometimes doesn't know what he's actually saying either. And that's a scary thought. He said his spirit prays, but his understanding is unfruitful. Doesn't know what he's actually saying. I think that's scary. I want to know what I'm... if I'm convinced that our God is a holy, holy God, I want to know what I'm saying in His presence. I really do. I would hate to say the wrong thing in the presence of God. And so he says here that my spirit might be praying, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. Understanding is critical. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? How can you possibly say amen when somebody prays in an unknown language? When amen means so be it, it is true. Now this is my hobby horse, is the amen. It bugs me that in assemblies we have a prayer meeting and nobody says amen. Because what you're doing when you add your amen, you're taking that one individual's prayer and you're making it a corporate prayer and the whole assembly is praying. But the only reason you can say amen is if you understand what it's saying and you agree with it and you believe it's true. And when you say amen, it is true, you're adding your prayer to his prayer and it's multiplied. And it's really important to say amen. It really is. But it must be a discerning amen. Again, I've been in gatherings where people have an amen and it almost seems like a speech impediment. That every time the preacher says something, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And it's not discerning. Judas went out and hanged himself, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Well, I don't think we feel that way about Judas. I know he betrayed the Lord, but he was a soul, wasn't he? But I've been in gatherings where that is undiscerning. Now, it's extremes. We need balance. We need amen. You know, it's not wrong in our assemblies when the Lord speaks to your heart to say amen publicly. It's not it. You know, we're not charismatics, but we ought to get excited about the Word of God now and then. Right? And sometimes here you are speaking and you wonder, are you edifying the body? Because everybody's sat there. And you want, well, am I communicating? Are they understanding this? Are they excited about the truth that is being shared with them? Or not. And if they are, well, an amen appropriately is encouraging. Amen. Thanks, brother. See, somebody's listening. Amens are really important. If they weren't important, God wouldn't use them. But they're there. They're in the Word of God. It's a scriptural thing. But the point is that if somebody prays and you don't know what he's saying, you can't say amen. Because you don't know what he's saying. And you might be saying amen to something you don't agree with. And so he says in verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified, because he didn't know what you said. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. We're going to come back to that one. And then he says, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now in Greek, 10,000 is the largest number in Greek. Don't go beyond that. They have to add the 10,000. That's why it says in Revelation 2,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. They're multiplying the biggest number. And so what he's saying is, you could have the multiple, the biggest multiple you can imagine in your assembly, and everybody speaks in tongues, but he says, I'll tell you what, five words you can understand, there are more benefit to your assembly than multitudes of tongues. So why is everybody so excited about the gift of tongues? I can't understand it. If you say five words you can understand, it's better. Why is there such a big deal about this? When five words you can understand is going to do you more good. And it is. let me suggest to you that the reason there's such an emphasis on it is that carnality.